Our attendance this morning is noticeably thin, but we expected that. So many people are out of town for the 4th of July weekend, but we will proceed with the class and appreciate very much the attendance of each one here this morning. We will continue in our study of the book of Romans, and we have come to the 15th chapter, and we will take note here of several items as we proceed. At verse 1, Paul said, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." Now, it's well for us to be sure we understand what Paul means and to whom he is referring by that expression, the weak. And we go back to chapter 14 and verse 1 and 2, and we'll have a very clear understanding of what or who Paul is talking about when he said, "Receive one who is weak." We commented on this last week, not the faith, that is the gospel, but one who is weak in faith, that is his own understanding and conviction, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things. Now, by virtue of his understanding of the Word of God and applying it correctly, he understands that the Old Testament dietary restrictions no longer apply, and that he may eat all things that God had given for food. But he who is weak eats only vegetables or herbs, as some translations put it. So he does not fully understand what the Word of God would allow in terms of his dietary intake and other matters that were personal liberty. And so he has scruples about these things. They weigh upon his conscience, and he cannot participate. He may think that he is the one strong because he abstains from these things, but Paul describes him as weak because he does not understand, and because what he is contending for is not actually what the Word of God teaches. This is the weak that Paul has in mind. And in the 14th chapter, he dealt with those principles in the first part of the chapter. In the last part, he put heavy emphasis on the need for brethren to understand one another, to respect each other, not to get into squabbles and disputes over things of this sort, and put responsibility upon the individual who would be strong to bear with the weak. And Paul reemphasizes that as we begin chapter 15. And so, let each of us please his neighbor. Yes?
The American Standard uses the word infirmity instead of scruples. Can you make friends with that?
Yeah, what is the word, Bob, your...
Infirmities?
Yeah, well, that's what it amounts to, all right. And yet, Paul was really talking about things in which one, his conscience just bothers him. So he has scruples over these things. Now, that becomes an infirmity to him, in a sense. But on the other hand, it makes no difference whether he eats or not, you know, spiritually speaking. So he can spend the rest of his life as a Christian, abstaining from meats, not observing any days at all that are special for study and for prayer and all of these sorts of things. And in our society, there are all kinds of things that are matters of judgment, matters of personal liberty, and it makes no difference whether one partakes of those things or doesn't as far as his spiritual life and growth is concerned. So that's what Paul is driving at, I think. Okay? All right, so let each of us please his neighbor. We're in Romans, the 15th chapter, and we're in the very first few verses of that chapter. Is Paul here saying that whatever this person of scruples has on his or her mind, that in order to keep everything smooth, you've got to accede to them, to just simply let them have their way, and particularly if they want to try to make an issue of what they believe, even though it may be incorrect regarding the matter of personal liberty, you've got to knuckle under to them. Is that what Paul's saying?
No,
he isn't. That would amount to the way some people treat a spoiled child, and the child is spoiled because the parents are spoiling. And every time the child wants something and the parents don't think that's what he really needs, why, they'll tell him no and he'll stamp his foot and pitch a fit. And so the parents do what? Well, they give in. Is that good for the child? Is it good for him or her to grow up thinking that every time that he or she wants something that all they have to do is pitch a fit? And everybody, the entire world, is going to knuckle under and do what they want? Is that good for them? Not really, because the world doesn't work that way. If everybody was like that, what a scene that would be. Everybody pitching a fit because they didn't get their way over something, and nothing would ever get done. When Paul said, let us please his neighbor for his good, in whatever way will work for this person's good with respect to what? Leading to edification for the building up of this person, not for treating him like a spoiled child and having his or her way about every little matter of opinion, but rather dealing with them with consideration, with respect for their convictions, but at the same time striving to build up, to edify, to bring about what is good for them by building them up in the actual knowledge of the Word of God. Now, Jesus is our example of this, and Paul cites him from Psalms 69 and verse 9, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Well, that's written in the first person, and it's a Psalm of David. And like so many of the Messianic Psalms, it sounds like David is talking only about himself, but he isn't. He is actually referring to the coming Messiah, the one to be born of his own fleshly lineage about 1,000 years hence. And Paul, quoting that passage, applies it to Jesus. Now, here was sinful man rebelling against God and rejecting his will, but who bore the brunt of that? Jesus did. The reproaches of those who reproached you, Jesus would say through David, fell on me. And that, of course, was the plan. But how then should I feel if Christ was willing to bear all these reproaches of men in order to bring about what was good for them, then what should my attitude be? I'm going to have my own way about everything, and somebody contradicts the way I feel about something that's really a matter of personal liberty, and I'm going to press my point to get my way? No, I need to be willing to consider the other person and simply work this thing out and conduct myself so that our focus is on what the Word of God does teach, and that we are thus edified in the teaching of that Word and in the accomplishment of God's will. Now, that takes a lot of self-discipline, and that's what the gospel is. We obey the gospel to become children of God and spend the rest of our lives learning, growing, in order to live consistently with its principles. That's a lifetime project. But so it is. For whatever things, I think we're familiar with this passage, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience, the marginal reading from the New King James as perseverance and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, Paul's quotation from Psalm 69, verse 9, is an example of this. Now, all too often, current attitudes toward the Old Testament is, well, It's the Old Testament, and being old, it doesn't matter. Well, yes, it does. What Paul has to say here certainly emphasizes that. The things that were written aforetime. What does he mean by that? Well, what he just quoted from the Old Testament, from the Psalms. These things were written for our learning, that we, through patience, perseverance, comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. My own brother, in the Lord, yes, but also in the flesh, Don, so many of you know, commented to me one time that one of the reasons why we do not know as much as we should about the New Testament is because we don't know as much as we should about the Old Testament. The Old Testament was God's groundwork, God's preparation for the coming of His Son and for the establishment of the New Covenant. And I trust that you noticed as we've gone through Romans that there is quotation after quotation after quotation given by Paul from what? The Old Testament. So that in the New Testament, we're finding the fulfillment of those things that were written back then and the events that occurred leading up to the coming of Christ and the giving of the New Covenant. So let us appreciate the Old Testament and use opportunities to study it that we might become more full in our knowledge of the Bible generally and of our understanding of the New Testament in particular. Now, the God of patience and comfort, Paul said that can be derived by understanding the Old Testament and applying those principles as they are developed in the New, grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. When Paul says according to Christ Jesus, he has just given us an example from the Psalms of the attitude of the Christ in these matters that Paul is discussing in chapters 14 and 15, the exercise of personal liberties. And my thinking then needs to be according to Christ, who did not come to please himself. I didn't comment on this, but it should go without a lot of comment. I think we all understand that Jesus is giving up the glory of heaven and the form of deity to come to earth in the form of flesh and in it to be tempted and to suffer and to die was not a pleasure trip. He did not come to please himself, did he? He came rather to do what was good for us, what was essential for mankind. And so that should be our attitude, according to Christ Jesus, the attitude that God had, that was manifest in Jesus, of bearing with the weak. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, ultimately, this points back to the teaching of the Bible as the basis of our unity and of our harmony together. But within that realm, there is still so much that is to which God is just simply indifferent. As in the thing Paul was discussing in Romans 14 that pertained particularly to the Jew. The dietary restrictions of the Old Testament that no longer obtained in the New, and that the eating of certain meats, for example, swine, that the Gentile relished in. I mean, who doesn't enjoy barbecue? But the Jew still has that restriction in his mind, and he has a tough time getting it out. So, in things of that nature, things like that, we need to concentrate on the Word of God, what it teaches, actually what it teaches, and not what our opinion would lead us to, and in that find harmony, but within the concepts and the principles of that, also find respect for one another, willingness to respect one another's scruples, convictions about such matters, not try to impose our own thinking and our own will upon others in such matters, and thus find harmony and the ability to set both things aside and keep them where they belong, in the realm of personal opinion and liberty, and concentrate on those things that will bring us together in the gospel and in reconciliation, therefore, to God. Now keep in mind, we pointed this out last week in chapter 14, but it's well for us to reemphasize it. And when Paul is talking about these things, he's not addressing a society that is exactly like ours, although there are certainly some similarities. But he was talking about a time in which Jews absolutely despised Gentiles, unfit for the kingdom of God, fodder for the fires of hell, and so forth. Some of the quotations of first century Jews are really incredible. How did the Gentile feel about the Jew? Not the same. Now then, here is Jew and Gentile, both obedient to the same gospel, but each of them bringing his cultural, religious backgrounds and opinion together in the same body. Could that create some conflict? Yes, absolutely. You've got to put those things aside, is what Paul is telling these folks, and concentrate on what matters, the gospel. One of the things, I'll just take a very quick side trip here, but we are told in our society that our strength is in diversity. Really? How about the pluribus unum of many, what? One. Let's say we're talking about Helfrich, Mark Helfrich. Who here doesn't know Mark Helfrich? If you don't, you're not a duck. Okay. See, Mark Helfrich is a head football coach of the Oregon football team. So his players come and he said, "Now I know you come from different backgrounds, and you've played for different schools and high school and so forth, and it's important that we respect that diversity, so everybody on the field, do your own thing." What kind of a football team does that make? It's a mess. How about a combat team? Some of you folks have had military training. To begin with, in basic training, your real sergeant tells you, you fellas all come from different parts of the country, have different opinions, different backgrounds, and different thoughts about the way things should be run, and it's important that all of that diversity be respected, so everybody just do his own thing. Try that on a drill sergeant. What kind of a combat team is that going to make when push comes to shove, and both men need to function not as many, but as a one? Now, there's nothing wrong with diversity. That's not my point. But diversity, in order to be effective, needs to be melded into oneness. Unity, harmony, mutual respect, and oneness of goal. And our goal, of course, is heaven, serving of God. And so all of the things that come from my personal background, and there are some, probably everybody else could say the same thing, they don't matter. And I should not be trying to bind those things on my brothers and sisters in Christ. They do not matter. Put them aside and focus on what the Bible does teach so that we become one, regardless of background, we become one in love and respect for one another because we
love, respect, and obey the same Christ. Now, that's what Paul's driving at, and that's what he's dealing with in this culture, first century, in which all of a sudden the Jews that hated Gentiles and the Gentiles that hated Jews are suddenly brothers and sisters in the same family. So it's going to take some adjustment of attitude to make that work. Okay? All right. Therefore, what did I just say? Well, what Paul says here, therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us. You know, something that always jars me a little bit, doesn't upset me, but it kind of brings you up to up short with the reality of the fact that personally, as just as a person, Jesus might not have liked me. Now, I don't know if he, in our culture today, would be a sport fisherman. But it could be that he'd plan a fishing trip and he wouldn't invite me to go because I'm not one of his favorite guys. But what did he do for me? Died for me? Whether or not he would like me personally, on a personal friendship basis, receive me. Do you get the point? We need to put aside these somewhat petty personal things, Paul said, and as Christ, just as Christ, receive one another, just as Christ also received us. To what end? What's our ultimate purpose? To glorify God. To pay homage to our Creator, to Him who sustains us, and in whom is our hope of eternal redemption, to His glory. Back in chapter 14, it's not worded exactly the same, but the idea is there. 14 verse 19, Paul said, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace. These personal matters, put them aside and seek for peace and the things by which one may edify, build up one another. Okay. Verse 8 through 13, Paul begins here by saying, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to, and we should read there, I think, instead of the preposition to, read of. And you'll find that in the King James and the American Standard Version of 19:1. Prepositions always seem difficult for translation. Prepositions can sometimes alter the meaning a little bit. And just exactly how it should be translated, sometimes it seems to be pretty iffy. But the idea here is not that Jesus Christ came as a servant to the circumcision, to the Jew. Did Christ become a servant simply to the Jew or to the Gentile also? But he came of the Jews. He was born a Jew. He came to those who were Jews under the law of Moses and strived, as did John, to bring them to repentance under that law in order to prepare them for the coming of the new covenant and the establishment of the kingdom. So let's read the word of into that. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant of the circumcision for the truth of God. Early on, I made this statement, and I asked you to check me on it. To my knowledge, this is the first time that the word truth is used in the book of Romans to refer to the gospel. I don't know if you checked on me or not. If you did, nobody came after me with the old hatchet. If you will get out, say, Young's Analytical Concordance and check that word truth in the book of Romans, I think you will find that
Early on, it refers to the truth of God from the creation, what man could observe of God, and that's what he sees about him. And it's used in other ways. Paul speaks of it in terms of calling to attention his oath, his commitment to telling the truth, not the gospel, but his own personal statements that he's making there, and perhaps other uses. But this is the first time in the book of Romans, if I understand, at least my thinking on this, is that this is the first time that the word refers to the gospel. It had to do with a confirmation of the promises that God had made to the fathers. Now, what promises? Well, Genesis 22 and verse 18, God's promise to Abraham that in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. What does that have to do with? Paul said, now he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto your seed, which is Christ. Galatians 5. Galatians 3, rather, pardon me. Now, that promise is repeated to Isaac, Abraham's son of promise, according to Genesis 26 and verse 4. Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, is Abraham's grandson, the son of Isaac, and that same promise is repeated to him, that in him would all the nations of the earth be blessed. And this has to do, Paul said, with confirming the truth of God, the promises that God made to the fathers. That is, of the Jewish nation, but in a sense, of all mankind in Christ Jesus. This is the truth of the gospel. Okay? Yes?
I think you threw away, you had said earlier, going back to that comment, a jarring comment with Christ like me as a person. The fortunate thing for us is that as we read the gospel, we don't have to get to figure out how, what we can do to have him like us. Obviously, you know, going to John 15, you know, who are Christ's friends?
Yeah.
When you go to like Matthew or even the account of Mark, you know, Matthew 12:50, you know, who are my friends
if you do whatsoever I command?
Exactly, yeah. Mm-hmm. And the interesting thing when we look at this context too, as we do it according to Christ, we should have the same kind of preference among ourselves in this mortal world.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that we want to be around rather than, you know, wow, this buddy of mine, boy, he's really into movies just like me, and we have that in common. I think I'd rather spend more time with him than my brothers and sisters. Okay. You know,
and yet, you could go to heaven without ever being involved in any of that.
Right.
It's a matter of personal liberty. Spiritually, it doesn't matter. Okay? All right. In verse 9, the intent of God's promise to Abraham, and this is really interesting, and it's very significant, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. The word his is interpolated, just simply glorify God for mercy as it is written. And now we go back to the Old Testament. And what is interesting and significant about this is that the Old Testament was written primarily to what people? To Hebrews, the Jews. Now listen to what their inspired documents had to say about the Gentiles. We've already noted the promises that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Did they include the Gentiles? Yes. In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. First century Jew, do you get that? No, he didn't get that. He didn't understand that, or didn't want to. Psalms 18 and verse 49, and Paul quotes all of these. For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles. Now this is a reference to the Messiah, to the Christ. And for this cause I will confess to you, that is to the Father, among the Gentiles and sing to your name. So the Messiah will be involved with and a part of the worship that the Gentiles offer to God. Should the Jew have understood that? It should have. But he didn't. Should the Gentile have understood that? Why not?
Didn't they have access to the Jews, to the old law, since they were proselytes?
But he had access to the same documents that the Jews did. Not as widely read or understood. But if he is to sing praises to God in the midst of the congregation, a congregation that was made up of Jews, because the Psalms was actually written by a Jew and two Jews, should the Gentile have understood that? If he read it, yes. Deuteronomy, way back in the giving of the law of Moses, or a reiteration of it, from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43, again, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Now, who are the people? They are the Jews, but the Gentiles with them in praise and worship to God, and to rejoice there. Again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. Gentiles included in God's promises? Yes. Now, this is just a smattering of this kind of statement back in the Old Testament, but again, significant. I didn't bring that one up on the screen. That's Psalms 117, verse 1. And then Isaiah. This is really an interesting one. It's a good example of the fact that when a verse is quoted from a context, that it was to be understood that the entire context is to be taken into consideration. And this is that one in which the prophecy has to do with a coming forth of a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, and so forth. It's a messianic prophecy. And it is further that one that we sometimes hear so much of today, that down verse 6, the wolf also will dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them, the cow and the bear shall graze. That's quite a picture. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child, little infant, shall play on the cobra's hole. That is the den of the deadly asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand into the viper's den. The deadly Asian vipers under consideration here. What if our rattlesnake or our copperhead or our water moccasin? They're vipers. Pit vipers, these little things that are on our nose that I think sometimes we assume are nostrils. They're not. They're heat sensors. And that's why when you're walking out through the grass and the brush or through the rocks at night, the snake may not see you. The snakes are deaf as they can be, the deaf adder that David refers to, but he's got these little deep sensors. And guess what your body is putting off? You can get nailed because he senses heat. The little child can put his hand into the den of the viper. Is this literal? So many people think so. Now, you see pictures every now and then. Christ is going to come again and there'll be such peace that we'll see things like this. That's not what the psalmist or the Isaiah is saying at all. These are pictures of incredible peace. But not literal. Not unless we're going to have these animals in the kingdom of God. You ever try to preach the gospel to and baptize a cobra? To make literal application of this to the kingdom of Jesus Christ becomes nonsense, just silly. But it is a picture of unbelievable peace that God would intend for all, not the animal kingdom, but all mankind to enjoy in his Son, the Christ. and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. That refers to the kingdom or the church. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord and the waters over the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. And this is what Paul was quoting in Romans 15. Who shall stand as a banner to the people. What people? The Jew. And for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Jew and Gentile included in this, and the picture of peace is thus peace between them. Peace between all mankind in Christ and in harmony with God's will in Christ. That's what this prophecy is about. But Paul's application of it here is telling the Jews to whom he is writing in Romans 14 and the Gentile who is now being brought into this new covenant, get along. Because God intends for both of you to have his blessings in Christ equally. Okay. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is, of course, the Spirit who is making revelation of these facts, and by whom, then, men would understand God's will and find the peace and the harmony that God intended. Now, Paul is going to shift gears here a little bit and put some emphasis on some other things. Beginning at 15 and verse 14, Paul said, "Now I myself am confident of you, brethren," and that's a reassuring thing for him to say to these saints in Rome, his confidence in them, "that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and also able to admonish one another." That's a compliment to their spiritual maturity, and yet it is not intended as flattery, saying something about them that really shouldn't be said, or saying something in which they really no longer had any need of hearing, because Paul goes on to say, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you." You ever hear the same material from the Bible presented a second time or a third time? Or did you ever hear anybody say, "Hey, I've heard that before"? I recall a brother who used to be here and meet with us. He sat through a study of the book of Acts. And several years later, as is appropriate, we again went through the book of Acts. He stopped attending that class. I asked him why. He said, "I've already studied the book of Acts." "Oh, yeah, right. You got it all. There's nothing left for you to learn. And nothing worthy in that book of your being reminded." Right? That's nonsense. But we all need to be reminded of the things we have learned. And in so doing, it's amazing what we can uncover that we thought we knew, but didn't. You ever have something jump off the page at you that you never noticed before? Carol? That's an interesting point. One baptized into Christ takes the Lord's Supper the next Lord's Day and doesn't need to ever do it again. Already did that. Right? No, it doesn't work that way. We need to constantly be reminded of the things that are so important from God for us. Because Paul said of the grace given to me by God, we talked about this at length back in our study of 1 Corinthians, when Paul made clear that when he talks about the grace given to him, he is including his apostleship, God's gift to him of that office of service. And so Paul is reminding these people, not simply off of the cuff or because he decided to do it, but by virtue of his apostolic office, that Paul said, "I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles." The word minister here is not the diakonos that we considered earlier. It's a different word, and it is said to have somewhat of an official capacity to it. And again, Paul is emphasizing the fact that he was given a responsibility from God to serve the Gentile in the preaching of the gospel. And the means of this is just that, ministering, Paul said, the gospel of God, serving within it and its principles to them. The purpose of this was the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, bringing them into covenant relationship in Christ Jesus, that their offering or being offered to God would be acceptable by Him, cleansed by the blood of Christ. The object of this was to sanctify God, or these people, I should say, sanctified to God, set apart from their past life, from their sinfulness, cleansed in Christ, and devoted to God. And by the power, Paul said, of the Holy Spirit. Notice that this is not the Holy Spirit operating in some miraculous, direct manner. Paul has already specified that he's ministering the gospel of God. The gospel of God was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And thus, as Paul preached to these people and taught them the truth, it could be said that all of this was done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, as Paul develops further, we're going to read through some things that he had to say here, and I do not have this point by point. We just simply look at the text in the 15th chapter, and beginning here now, at verse 17, Paul said, "Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient." That was his responsibility. And he's saying he would not boast about anything he himself did not do. He said, in many signs and wonders, you look back through the Acts record and the things that Paul was able to do to demonstrate the fact that he was sent by God. For example, the blinding of Elymas, the raising up from the dead of the young man that went to sleep when Paul was preaching late into the night and fell from the upper story, the third story, and was taken up dead, and Paul restored life to him. Paul could demonstrate divine power in what he was able to do. And so, left from Jerusalem, roundabout to Illyricum. That's quite a sweep. Illyricum is in what today would be northeastern Turkey. Apparently the furthest outreach of Paul's work in that part of the world. And he said, "I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation." And Paul developed that point to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 14 through 16. And he quotes now again from the Old Testament, Isaiah 52 and verse 15, "To whom he was not announced, they shall see. Those who have not heard shall understand." And Paul made it his purpose to preach the gospel in places where that would be fulfilled, to help people hear the truth of the gospel who had never heard it before. We need much more of that sort of work today. At verse 22, Paul begins another little subsection here. He had plans long term to see the people in Rome, but something short term that needed to be done. He said, "For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you." You recall back in chapter 1, he stated his intention to come to these people. He had never been in Rome before, and that he intends to come and visit these saints, be with them, bestow upon them the benefits of the gospel. But Paul said, "Now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain." We're a little short on time. I'm not going to bring up a map. I think you're all familiar with this. But you take a compass shot from where Paul wrote the Roman letter in Corinth through Rome,
It's directly north and a little bit west is Spain. Paul wants to go to Spain, which is under Roman dominion at that time. And he will pass through Rome on the way and there visit Roman brethren and be hopefully helped by them. So, I will be helped on my way there by you. If first, I may enjoy your company for a while. But now, I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. And recall back in the Corinthian letter, Paul made mention of the fact that he had given order to the churches of Galatia. He was in the process of giving the same order to the church in Corinth, and as he had done with the church and churches in Macedonia, for example, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and other locations, that they would help the poor or destitute saints in Jerusalem. And Paul is saying here that he's going there for that purpose. That has to be done before he can make this trip to visit the brethren in Rome, part of the short-term plan. For it has pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Christ had come through the Jew. The gospel had originated in Jerusalem. It spread from there to the Gentile world. And Paul depicts this as the Gentiles having received this great gift from the Jew, and now being indebted to them to help them in their time of need. And Paul makes the statement in verse 29, I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. That has always been the case. There are things that Paul wanted to do, places Paul wanted to go. For example, recorded back in Acts the 16th chapter, he wanted to go on up into further into Asia. The Spirit told him no, would not permit that. What the Spirit had in mind at that point was Paul going to Europe and preaching in Philippi and other locations. So what he's saying here, when I come, it will be with the blessing of the Spirit, but not without it. I beg you, brethren, verse 30, we're going to try to wind up this before we finish this morning. Verse 30 through 33, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Something to notice here, how many persons of deity are mentioned? Verse 30. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, that's one. And the love of the Spirit, that's two. How about number three? Prayer to God. Number three. Three persons of deity. One of Godhood. That you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Paul's worried about the fact that the Jew, realizing that these funds come from Gentiles, may look down their nose and say, we're not about to accept that. What a travesty that would have been. And Paul is asking that prayers be given in behalf of the Jews graciously receiving this gift from the Gentiles. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. I want to take just a really quick moment here. That word strive this is the Greek word. Ago needs a mind. Do you recognize our English word in it? Right? We drop the Greek verb form. What letter do we need to add in English?
E.
Our E. Agonize. does not have to do with the suffering of pain. It has to do with the total 100% of effort. Agonizing. We've just recently witnessed the national, and I'm not sure of the exact terminology, but the national championship track meet here in the Eugene area. Have you noticed anything on the sports page about the people who are depicted hitting the tape to win? What kind of a look do they have on their face? Extension of every fiber of their being. Agonizing. To win. That's the word Paul uses. I go need some wine. In what? As you strive together with me in your prayers. How intense should our prayers be? Should they be a formula of pretty words that will sound good? Or should they be efforts from every fiber of our being, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, to speak with God and pour out our heart? Okay. Let's break. I owe you a couple of minutes. Sorry about that, but we will take chapter 16 next week and try to finish up the book of Romans. Thank you so much.